I'd like you to please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. Now, we actually are still talking about Isaiah, but we have to have a little road trip off to the side here. John chapter 12, starting with verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Now I use the word Isaiah. If you've got the good old King James, it's spelled differently because of the Greek lettering. It's Isaias. But I thought I'd just streamline that and then tell you afterwards. So unbelief is the worst problem in the world. And from unbelief comes all manner of sins. We try to think of different ways how we can trick people into being better people. We use education, we use politics, we use all kinds of philosophy perhaps. And the bottom line is, a world without God is going to be an ungodly world. Now, some of the science fiction people worked real hard to create what the world will be like without God. I don't know if you remember that old Beatles song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. Well, that's a bad imagination. But, Star Trek tried to project how everybody's going to figure it out, get better, and they're going to get rid of all their problems and then explore the universe and find other people that they're cool too, and some aren't and some are. And we got to start playing, good guys and bad guys throughout the whole universe. And they don't say it openly, but it's by implication. We didn't need God. We didn't need the Bible. Jesus didn't come back. We figured it out. And that'll damn us, folks. That'll damn this world to want a world without God. And so unbelief, I say, is the worst problem in the world. Now, we've been looking at Isaiah 53, and that's, 12 verses. And we've been studying its gospel-centered content. And you may have noticed by now that the real great gospel part, really, we talked about mostly in one message. And I've been absolutely hung up on the first verse. That first question, it prevails. Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah received a report from God. And if you notice carefully, in 1 John 5, 9 through 11, gives you a hint. God has given a report about his son, a testimony, if you will. And he gave it to other prophets too. And when it's all coordinated, it's a full picture of Jesus, who he is, how he came the first time, what he accomplished, and what's after that, and coming again. I mean, it's all there. It's all there. But the fact is, to the natural man, it sounds crazy. It sounds undesirable. It sounds like annoying. God is the cosmic party pooper who's going to mess up our fun. And so they deny, they mock, they ignore, or they openly fight the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's Spirit put into Isaiah to put this question out there. And we know Isaiah was talking earlier, and we looked at some of that, but who's going to believe this? And the response is, it has to be revealed. It has to be revealed. It'll have to be revealed to men by the Spirit of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have to rely on that and never get sidetracked and tricked. Some people with this post-Christian era business have thought out, well, we got to find other ways then to make church fun, to make our message palatable. And that's the beginning of the destruction of the visible church. But the true believers need to follow Paul's prescription there. I don't have time to read 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 again, but you got references there, and we've referred to them before. Paul said, I didn't come with wisdom of words. I didn't come to do fancy things to dazzle people. I came in weakness. I came relying on the Spirit of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It may seem foolish to the Gentiles, and it may seem contradictory to the Jews who seek after signs. And even though God did grant them some signs for a while, we got to get over that. For it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Not gentle, believe me. That comes after they're saved. Slip of the tongue. But I would point out 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. There's a marvelous thing there. Peter's just talking about how fantastic this gospel is, that even the people that wrote it didn't fully comprehend it. But it says in there that the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, caused them to say these things. And isn't that marvelous? The Spirit of Christ? We didn't invent Jesus, you know, back in the Roman Empire times. No. The Spirit of Christ was there, inspiring, starting the revelation, planting the seeds that would grow later through these words. And when it was all brought together to us personally by the Son of God, yes, indeed, it's consistent. And sometimes people want to argue words, and they want to argue language, and they want to get into all kinds of difficult things. But I'm telling you that God's Spirit has put some context cement on the Old Testament scriptures. And when you read the Gospels and the letters, there's context cement on there. And when the Spirit brings it together, you're stuck with the whole counsel of God. Yeah. So, to illustrate this, I wanted to show you how the Spirit of God brought up Isaiah. And it isn't the only time he did. And what I'm doing here, in case you're looking and marveling at all these notes I wrote, well, some of these I'm just going to talk through. We're not going to look them all up. I want to paint a picture in which Jesus is going to really address unbelief, and John is going to stop writing about what Jesus said and add his own commentary in the middle of it. And he had the Spirit's leadership to do that. But this section, John 11:45 through 12:50, and of course, I kind of break my rule here. I start out, John 11, 1 through 44 is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. He's healed a lot of sick people. He's prevented death. But once in a while, he just cheats death and says, come on back. And that's just leading up to the grand miracle when he's going to bring himself back from the dead. But the reactions, verse 45 of John 11, some believed on Jesus. And we'd say, yeah, that would be me. I would have done that. That's all I had to see. But in verse 46, others went and reported him to the Pharisees. We got a 5-11 over here on the corner of, you know, and the Pharisees need to know this. And so we see in verses 47 through 57 of John 11, we see the Pharisees decided to kill Jesus. And a little later, in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, they said, let's take Lazarus out too. And the way Jesus rose him from the dead, in case you're wondering, wasn't with the new body that we're promised. It's a body that could have died again. That's why Jesus did it in 4 days. He may have stunk a little, but that was retrievable. But he had a body that could die again. We're going to get a body one day that can't die again. And so is Lazarus. But the fact is, what gall? Jesus raises a man from the dead, and the first reaction is, he's going to mess things up. He's causing a stir. They're talking about him and not about us. And when this gets to the Romans, they'll remove our nation from us and our kingdom, and here go our positions. it's all about them. And so they're going to try to kill Jesus. That'll get rid of the problem. Do you really think about this? If someone can raise somebody from the dead, you think you're going to kill him? You know? When you see Jesus walk on water, you think you're going to drown him? You know, he's sending out pretty strong signals that I am the I am. And so let's kill him. And while we're at it, we'll take away his poster boy over there. We'll get rid of Lazarus too. And doesn't that just tell you something about the world? Don't expect the world to celebrate with you your wonderful faith and your joy and your answers to prayer. A lot of people in the world do not want to hear it. It irritates them. It agitates them. It threatens them. And so don't expect the world to go along with you. Now, sometimes they say, well, that works for you, but not for me. They won't necessarily kill you. And sometimes your testimony is just what God's going to use to actually change a person. Mm-hmm. So guess what? The world that would kill you, go to them. Talk to them. Stick your neck out there in Jesus' name and tell them what the Lord has done for you. I'm just saying, you won't necessarily get popular. Mm-hmm. But you may get another one in for the kingdom and the family of God. Well, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 12, Jesus had supper with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And Mary anointed Jesus' feet. And Jesus started to speak about his burial. Now, he just got someone out of the grave. He just wrecked a funeral, perfectly good funeral. But now he's saying, I'm going to be buried. And of course, that should have made us say, what's going to happen after that? Well, Jesus gets into a discussion and he starts to speak about his death by crucifixion. And there in chapters 12 through 36, that is a sermon within this sermon, folks. Because one of the statements he made, and I, if I be lifted up, shall draw all men unto me. And lifted up doesn't mean put on our shoulders for he's a jolly good fellow. No, and sometimes we like to say, lift up the name of Jesus, and we're worshiping him. This meant, and everybody knew what it meant, a crucifixion. When they lift them up on that tree or on that wood, that's death. So he's starting to talk about that, and it's getting people confused. And you can't read it in on the lines, but it's between the lines. Judas Iscariot, you know, he's this zealot guy that wanted to overthrow the Romans, and he thought Jesus was going to be the poster boy that will lead everybody to insurrection against Rome. And Judas is saying, what's this guy about? I thought I was getting in on the cutting edge of a new kingdom for Israel. He's going to die. Seems to brag about it. Talks about it calmly. And you know, I'm not here to serve a dead man. And so I think the seeds were starting to begin here. Satan was getting into his heart to cut and run and get the most he can out of it while he's doing it. So that's something to think about. But in verses 37 through 43, which contains our scripture reading, we see John stops to comment and inserts two quotes from Isaiah. And it's about the subject of unbelief going on in Israel. We get tempted sometimes to say, well, if I was there, I would have stood up for him. Peter did that. He had to learn a lesson too, but we can't talk about that one right now. And we'd say, well, certainly this should have started the big movement for Jesus. And of course, that's what the Pharisees were afraid of. But the fact is, unbelief was getting stronger. Resistance, this was more threatening. And so there's great prophetic importance as to what's about to go on in Israel. And we can read in that portion that people had mixtures of faith and doubt and fear. Some people outwardly said they believed him, but in this text it says some believed but wouldn't confess because they were afraid of the Pharisees. And they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. This isn't good, folks. Don't talk to me about secret believers when I read that. Now, maybe it changed later for him, I hope. But now, I do want to read John chapter 12, verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried and said, he that believeth on me, believeth not on me, but on him that sent me. And he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And that's in reference to his first coming, folks. The second coming is a different matter. But in verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So Jesus spoke of a faith that must come from the words of God. You've got to have the right source, folks. It's not by clever stories. It's not by all kinds of generosity or great programs or other displays. I'm not saying God doesn't use some of those things, but the bedrock, it has to come from and lead to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus said these words give life. And Jesus said those words make us accountable to God. Now, I got all kinds of juicy references of other places, particularly in the Gospel of John, where what Jesus is saying, he said before, again and again. Because the words aren't just something made up in the New Testament. They go all the way back. I like to call this pre-documentation. And to me, I know we're not saved by logic, but it is so logical that when God moved people to talk about things, strange things, and then hundreds of years later, they're fulfilled. No committee could have done this. Right. Nobody could have accidentally done it. Nobody could have done it on purpose except the one of whom God was speaking. And there you have it. How can you have prophetical things and to the detail, to minute detail, fulfillment in the New Testament? Boy, how do you beat that? Well, people pull out their sticks and beat it as much as they can. I remember the story of a boy watching a blacksmith, and he's got the hot metal, and he's got the hammer, and he lays it on this anvil, and he's beating away, just beating away. And the little boy said, how many anvils do you wear out? He says, I don't. There's only one anvil I've ever owned. And he says, it's the hammers that wear out. And he pointed in the corners, a whole bunch of broken hammers. You know, and they're going to come out with whatever they've got, but they're beating against the anvil of the sovereignty and the glory and the power and the majesty and the grace of God, and they aren't going to win. They've already lost. They just don't know it. I saw an article written one time. An employer was reprimanding his employees because he says, some of you are dying and not falling down. And he said, there's going to be strong correction here. If you die, you have to fall down. And of course, he's making fun of their work and their attentiveness. But we have here people beating against the gospel. They're walking dead men. And, you know, it says everybody's going to fall down one day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now's a good time to do it, not when you have to. Well, there's these two quotes from Isaiah. And, by the way, I'm finishing up John 12. I just want to say, this is when Jesus stopped talking publicly. After this, John 13 on, it's focused on the disciples. And that farewell discourse, we've studied in the past, and then Jesus' priestly prayer, and the next thing you know, he's being grabbed and arrested, and he's on trial. But he stopped talking publicly here. This was his last shot, and he had said things over and over. He had traveled and repeated himself, and now the word's out. The hit list has Jesus on it. So he has more to do. So it's enough with the public ministry. He's now building up the saints for what's about to happen because it's the biggest thing they would ever see. And they would feel so unprepared for it. So Jesus gets very deliberate in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. Okay, so now those quotes that come from Isaiah. verses 37 through 38. I'm going to back up and I'm going to read that. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, quoting, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, some of you, your minds immediately go to that place where he did not many miracles. It was is his homeland, you know, and a prophet's not without honor except in his own country. But here it's said more generally. People are not really believing. There's a place in John 6 where everybody that had been following him walked away and followed him no more. His crowds would swell and then they go down. And sometimes the disciples got frustrated. "Lord, when you say things like that, the people leave. The church is going to shrink up if you preach all the truth." And Jesus had to say, "Let them alone. Let them alone. There's blind who are trying to lead the blind. They're going to all fall in the ditch." And particularly this statement, "Every plant that my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." So in other words, we welcome all to come to church. But when it comes to what we need for a membership, we need only people who are truly lovers of Christ and born again. That's what we need. And when churches got the idea years ago that it was kind of a part of being a citizen of the country, you had to join the church, it started filling up with unsaved people, including in the ministry. It became a profession, tax supported. That was happening even in our country in early years. And when you start filling up the church with lost people, some pretty ungodly things can start happening. You know, what we need is the Lord's people. And we'll love the rest in as much as he allows us. But this unbelief among the people of Israel was predicted. And he quotes our text that I'm so stuck on from Isaiah 53, verse 1. But now let's go to John 12, verses 39 to 41. He adds to it here. "Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." And then he says, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." That's Isaiah chapter 6. We're not going to turn there. But in the year that King Uzziah died, and there's, you know, anticipation all over the country, and oh no, what's going to happen? The king died. What's the next one going to be like? It's a lot of anxiety. Here's Isaiah. He's not watching NBC News. He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and glory filling the whole temple. And angels, or cherubim, excuse me, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the Lord says, "Who shall go forth and speak for me?" Isaiah stands right up and says, "Here am I, send me." Well, he was told he'd have a job of actually watching the people of Israel go down. It's going to be degradation. It's going to be the anti-revival. And I says, "Lord, how long? How long?" Well, he says, "Until everything's rooted up and plucked up and demolished." What a ministry. Yeah, what a prospect. You know, and I wish I could take us right there to 2 Timothy 2 again, where we're the savior of life unto life. To them that believe, we're the savior of death unto death. To them that don't believe. But this is God's work, with God's results, and our job is to be in place doing what we're told to do, and that's be the savor of Christ, the aroma of Christ in this world, regardless of the results. But prophecies often have a near fulfillment and then a later fulfillment. And things went down for Israel, and you know, you can read Jeremiah and you can look at the Babylonian captivity, and Fred, you can teach Daniel, and you know, we're gonna see all kinds of things that have to go down. They have to. And that's the point I want to make here. It was necessary that Christ be rejected by Israel so that his crucifixion could be used to save many, many others. I look at Isaiah 53 a moment, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." I should read verse 12, I suppose. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors." This is such a magnificent, glorious place in Scripture. And I've told you before, the only time God talks about pleasure is when he's saving people. He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Just get that straight. "But it pleased the Lord to bruise him," to crush him, because this had to happen. So, like Jesus explained, and it's there in the John passages I was going over quickly. But if a kernel of wheat, a grain of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it won't abide alone. If you just hang on to it, it abides alone. But it's going into the ground, and that's going to come up and bring forth much more. That's another picture of himself. He has to die. There'll be much fruit because of it. "He shall see his seed and be satisfied." We have a satisfied Savior today. As much as he calls us to go out and represent him and preach the gospel to every creature, the satisfaction is the will of God's going to be done. And so he had to die. And if he's going to die, he's got to have some unbelievers doing it. So let's just say for the present time, because, you know, Pentecost is coming. And Acts chapter 4 is coming. And other things where more will come into the fold. But at that time, people had to say, "Crucify him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." There was temporary insanity going on for Jewish people to say, "We have no king but Caesar." That's nuts. That's not the way they felt, but they were stirred by things. And God was leaving them to harden them to do it so that something much greater would take place. Would you join me in the book of Romans? Chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." And you can hang on to that word mystery, because Paul brings it up other times, very important. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits." He's talking to the Gentile crowd, the Gentile Christians. "That whole blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now, God had said things in the Old Testament, but Jewish eyes didn't grab it. They didn't grasp it. You know, God had told Abraham, "I'm going to bless them that bless you. I'm going to curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I will make you a blessing." And some people get all terrified that the Jews are trying to take over the world. Well, actually, all they're trying to do is survive, from the best I can see. But the fact is that the influence on the world was to bless, not dominate. But you know how Jesus told a parable that portrayed himself, and a man was supposed to inherit a kingdom, and there's a group of people over here saying, "We will not have this man rule over us." And that's all I hear today, really. When I see people putting up all their excuses and their arguments and their diversions, they're simply saying, "We will not have Jesus rule over us. And if you think that you're going to take over this country and tell us what to do, you're not." Well, until the fullness of the Gentiles. So there had to be a temporary blindness so something much bigger could happen than anybody imagined. Sometimes Paul got the Jews' attention, and he's talking about how God spoke to him. And then he gets to that part where he tells them that Jesus called him to go to the Gentiles, and boo, there they go again. But it's all over the place, and you can read Isaiah to see it plenty. But let's move down to verse 30. And I'm really streamlining this, folks. Romans 11 is powerful. So is 9 and 10. But what did I say? Verse 30, yes. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And here's where Paul's kind of like that hymn writer we talked about earlier. He just has to throw up his hands and marvel. You can only teach so much before you have to start worshiping. You're not studying right unless it brings you to a place of awe about God and his grace. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for getting caught up for a moment there. Well, I've already cited Romans 1:16. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. This doesn't have to be mutually exclusive grace. It's lopsided sometimes. It seems imbalanced to us, but God knows the master plan. You know, if somebody up in a helicopter is talking to you on a microphone saying, here, you dig there. And you're saying, why? Well, you don't see what he sees. He's having somebody else dig here, somebody else dig there. You know, get that big picture when you can. God offers these aerial views of what he's doing. Up to some point you can understand, and up to another point you just have to worship. That's all you need. Just obey. Trust and obey. Galatians 3:28 through 29 says we are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, bond or free, you know, Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. It's about being in Christ. And that necessitated his crucifixion, then his resurrection, then the Great Commission, then the empowerment and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, not just upon us, but in us, so that Jesus can keep working through us. Well, I'll just put in the commercial. Ephesians 2:11, we had talked about that last week. We went up to verse 19, I think. But you keep reading and go all the way through to chapter 3, verse 9, you're going to see about the mystery. Paul says, I've been given this wonderful ministry to reveal the mystery that has been hidden in the past, but now is revealed. That God is going to extend his grace to people of all nations. And I'm particularly called to the Gentiles. And he talks about the mystery of Christ. He talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's very, very good. And another sermon within the sermon. But this point, God used man's unbelief to fulfill his greater plan of salvation for people of all the families of the earth. Not just the Hebrew people. Now, I probably can't do this, but I'm going to just at least brief this to you, because here's another sermon within the sermon in the book of Romans. That gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, you go from verse 16 through 18, and you're going to see that this gospel also reveals the righteousness of God and the wrath of God. And it shows us in the rest of chapter 1 how that God gives certain people up to their lusts and gives them over to a reprobate mind that utterly confuses what is right and wrong. When people don't want to know God, sometimes he says, have it your way. And he's still just. Well, Romans 5, 6 through 8 shows us that God, the Father, lovingly sent Christ, his Son, to die for ungodly sinners just like us who were without strength. Now, that brings a question, doesn't it? If God can say to some, have it your way, and then somebody says, no, I'm going to keep working on you. God's got the right to do that too. And if you were to go to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, there's a whole list there of nasty things. It says, those who do these things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And it goes right on to say, and such were some of you. I emphasize this. So you know, we're not slightly better than the others. We're not a little more intelligent, a little more spiritual, a little more anything. And so, such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed. And it's another beautiful passage. And when you get to Romans 9, 14 through 18, a lot of people, and that includes teachers, really try to dodge over this. It gets sticky. It gets to the point where it says, God hardened Pharaoh so he could demonstrate his power. But just remember, when you go back to Exodus and read about it, Pharaoh hardened his heart first. And he did it again. And again, and God said, have it your way. And while we're at it, I've got a plan to work out here, and I'm going to use you now. Right. Not for your good, but for my glory and the good of others. And so try to keep it in context that God has the right to show mercy on whom he will show mercy, and he has the right to harden whom he wants. These are tough things. And then you go to Romans 10. And now it says that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. With your heart you believe, with your mouth you confess, and you call upon the Lord, you shall be saved. And the gospels go to everybody out there. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the what? Stick to the weapon we were given. I hate to use this illustration, and I'll confess to the world, since I'm being recorded, I don't have a gun. But imagine I did. And somebody's breaking into the house, and I come out, and I see the prowler, and I flip on the lights, and I say, okay, I've got a gun, and I'm not afraid to use it. And the prowler says, I don't believe in guns. Oh, great. He doesn't believe in guns. So I set it down. Now what am I going to do? He's too big for me. No, you make him a believer.
That's right.
You use the gun. People say, I don't believe the Bible's the word of God. And then we go, boo-hoo, I can't talk now. Yes, you can. Use the weapon God gave you. It's the power of God unto salvation. It might make them a believer.
That's right.
God might harden them too. I don't know. The results are with God. So, kind of a summary thought here in Romans 12, 2. Or excuse me, I said that wrong. In Romans 2, verse 2, God's judgment is according to truth. In other words, he does everything right. His judgments are right, and what he does with people is right. The judge of all the earth shall do right. Mm-hmm. The next one in verse 4 of Romans 2 is that God's goodness leads us to repentance. You know, there was a story once of a man who was preaching the gospel. And this, can I use the word street urchin and not get sued or called a name? Okay, this kid wasn't living well, and he's full of meanness, full of anger. And he runs up to this guy, and he just says, you know, if God is real, let him strike me dead right now. And then he looked around defiantly. See, there is no God. And the man gently told him, you know, I had a little kid like you one time come up to me and try to pick a fight with me. He was full of hate and anger. And, you know, I could have pounded him, but why? What would it prove? Mm-hmm. And you know, God's looking at you right now. What would it prove to beat you up? That's nothing. Mm-hmm. But by showing patience and grace and mercy, you maybe can win that person, change their heart. That's the idea.
Right.
Yeah, God gives time. The long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. These are words I'd love to elaborate on, but I have to answer the question that the title of the sermon asked. The only cure for unbelief is the grace of God, the Son of God, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. All this unbelief in the world, there's a whole lot of fancy schmancy programs and philosophies and different things. Don't drop the gospel to take on cardboard weapons. So, this is the bluntest paragraph I ever wrote. Fear the Lord. Repent to the Lord, believe what God says about his Son, call upon the Lord, and give thanks for his grace and salvation. Another lovely group of references, and I'm going to use 1 Timothy 1. I made up my mind. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Good way to start, folks. Give thanks. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Now, wait a minute. How was he faithful? He was full of some kind of a faith, all right. You know, his pedigree with the Jewish traditions and the law and the zeal and all. But it says here, who first, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. If you don't know what that word means, he caused a lot of injury. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Oh yeah, God likes to reach down into the gutter and pull up the stinkingest stuff, wash it and clean it up, and now it's worth $1 million. And he says, you can have that too. You can have that too. Paul says, yeah, he took one of the worst, not because I was slightly better, not because I was coming along. I wasn't seeking salvation. I was seeking the necks of Christians. Put them in prison, beat them up, kill them if necessary. But grace, wonderful grace came to him, and he thanks Christ Jesus for it. And he says this in verse 17. He gets to that point where he's got to worship again. He's out of words. He's got to praise. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever.
Amen.
Paul took two chapters with 2 Corinthians, devoting it to the grace of giving. He had a lot of stuff to say, and it was wonderful to read. At the end, it's like he said, you want to talk about giving? You afraid you might give too much? You think God wants too much from you? He ends with the words in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable, indescribable gift.
Amen.
Where could we give too much? Mm-hmm. Where could we say you're asking too much, Lord? This was sort of a Thanksgiving message. And I hope it's made you thankful for your salvation or hungry for it. In any case, we're going to give thanks for his wonderful grace. Father, please use the words that have been spoken. Please take, Lord, us. And you took us as we were, but you saw us how we would be in Christ. And now use us. Give faith where it's needed here, Lord. If somebody needs this so great salvation, hasn't begun the journey, they've only been imitating Christianity, give them the ability to see this, to confess it to you, and to confess Christ to you, and receive this free gift, this unspeakable gift. Yet we keep speaking, Lord. Mm-hmm. So please do your work today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.